Well, I want to share something with you. Gene, you mentioned that song that was sung at your wedding, and I love that. As I was preparing for this morning, I'll be completely honest with you. I had some thoughts in my mind about this scripture. And as I was kind of formulating those, I wasn't smart enough to go back and look at the past. And sometimes when you preach two different church services, multiple Bible studies, and help out with special events, you don't always remember where you said what. And some of the ideas that I was thinking about, I actually found that a year ago, I'd already shared with y'all. And like I said, I don't like to preach the same sermon twice. So God kind of gave me a little thump on the head and said, no, I want you to go back and look at this fresh. And when I did, I started reading through this, and Amy reminded me of a video a friend of ours had shown about this. And after a lot of digging around to find the video, I got a hold of him. And he said, yeah, I know what you're talking about. Here's how you get a hold of it. Here's how you can use it. And not only that, but recently I found out that Chick-fil-A actually uses this video when they train their employees. And I thought that was kind of neat. So I want to share it with you. Would you go on to the next slide for me, please? We don't know people's stories, do we? Every one of us has a story. And our story impacts how we act, how we react, and how we treat others. Our former bishop here in the United Methodist Church for the state of Florida once said that at any given point, about 80% of a congregation is in some form of life transition. Sometimes that's good, sometimes that's bad, sometimes it's neutral, it's just a life transition. 80% of the time, congregants are in a form of life transition. If you have your Bibles, grab them with me. We're going to head over to Luke 6, verses 27 to 36. Luke 6, verses 27 to 36. Give people a chance to get there real quick. From Luke 6, verses 27 to 36, listen to this from the Word of God. And here this is Jesus speaking. But you who are willing to listen, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who hurt you. If anyone slaps you on one cheek, offer the other cheek also. If someone demands your coat, offer your shirt also. Give to anyone who asks. And when things are taken away from you, don't try to get them back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love only those who love you, why should you get credit for that? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good only to those who do good to you, why should you get credit? Even sinners do that much. And if you lend money only to those who can repay you, why should you get credit? Even sinners will lend to other sinners for a full return. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to be repaid. Then your reward from heaven will be very great. And you will truly be acting as children of the Most High. For He is kind to those who are unthankful and wicked. You must be compassionate, just as your Father is compassionate. The Word of God for you, the people of God. So if I were to ask you, if you had any enemies, what would you say? Even if I were to ask you to define that word, what does it even mean to have an enemy? I mean, if I were to sit down and ask you that question, some of us, our first thoughts may go back to maybe like comic books from when we were kids, right? The superheroes when they had an arch nemesis. Or perhaps some of the old TV shows when there was a mortal enemy, right? And you might be sitting there thinking, that really doesn't apply to me. If nothing else, I hope that you're not like Sheldon from the show The Big Bang Theory, that you don't keep a list of enemies on a floppy disk that you've had since you were a little kid, right? So if I were to ask you, what does it even mean to have an enemy? Do you have any enemies? I have a feeling perhaps a lot of us might be sitting there saying, no, not really. But honestly, do you have anyone that you consider an adversary? Someone that perhaps, it's more than the fact that you don't get along with them and they don't get along with you, but there's honestly no good that comes out of your relationship. Is there anybody in your life that you honestly dread even seeing them? Or every time you think that you're going to be around them, you're like, I just don't want to deal with that right now. In some form or another, would they be considered an enemy? Or what about just random people out in the world that just really do something that annoys the daylights out of you, right? That cuts you off in traffic, decides that their life is more important than yours, so they're going to get in front of you in line. Even if it's for a moment, would we consider those people momentary enemies? But what about people that perhaps you barely ever see or people that you'll never even meet in your entire life? Well, what about a boss or a CEO? What about a business owner or a politician? Well, what about somebody that just seems to be featured on the news all the time? And every time that their face or their name shows up, you cringe a little bit because you know everything they do always makes you angry. Would they be considered an enemy? What about how another country treats their people? What about a religious group? What about somebody that you don't see any good in them at all? In some form or another, would they be considered an enemy? Now, our scripture this morning actually comes from something called the Sermon on the Plain. Now, I don't mean like airplane, okay? But plain, ground, flat, all right? And if you're familiar at all with what's called the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Plain in Luke's gospel actually mirrors that. They're very, very similar, okay? As a matter of fact, this is like a how-to on how to do life. All right, this is like a condensed version of Jesus' teachings on what it looks like to live and to love and to be in relationship with God and each other and yourself. But the biggest problem, if you're like me, you might be sitting there thinking, wait a minute, if they say the same thing, why is it that Matthew calls it the Sermon on the Mount and Luke calls it the Sermon on the Plain? Is there even in the smallest way a contradiction in the Bible here? Is there something I'm missing? And what you need to understand here is that the first three Gospels of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are what's called the Synoptic Gospels, okay? And the reason they're called the Synoptic Gospels is because when they sat down to write Matthew and Luke, Mark had already been written. And so they actually used Mark as a starting place, a way to say, I don't remember all the details of the order of events, so we're going to sit down, we're going to use this as a stepping stone, and oh yeah, I remember these details and this order of events as well. And so they used Mark as a way to order the events. Well, you got to remember that they didn't have people sitting there writing down every little detail the whole time. And so some scholars believe that by the time they got to the end, there may have been a few teachings left over that they remembered, but when they happened in history wasn't the point. The point was what Jesus taught. And so they said, oh, there was this time when Jesus taught on the mountainside. Oh, there was this time when he taught in the plain. And so we put those teachings together there because that's when it makes the most sense. I mean, myself, as well as many other pastors I've known, when you got something good, you teach it more than once. And so there's a pretty good chance that there was a Sermon on the Mount and there was a Sermon on the Plain. And even the order of events may have even been very similar, because if you got something good, you share it more than once, right? And so I share that with you to say, up till now, if you have any recollection or you know this scripture in any way, you know that what Jesus taught, it was some really nice stuff. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who are humble, for they will inherit the earth. You are the salt of the world. You are the light of the world. That's some nice stuff, isn't it? That makes me feel good inside. We like stuff that makes us feel good inside, don't we? We like to talk about the stuff that's all really, oh, there's the hope. There's the forgiveness. There's the grace of God. That makes me feel good. And there's nothing wrong with that. But it's at this point Jesus does something where he starts to change our understanding of discipleship. And he basically says, all right, now that you understand the love of God, now that you've heard it and experienced the vastness, the limitless, even the radical expansion of his grace and his hope and his forgiveness, now I want you to go love just like that. This is when Christ is calling us to start putting some skin in the game. This is when discipleship starts to get a bit uncomfortable. When he says, here's what I want you to do to people you consider an enemy. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who hurt you. He talks about turning the other cheek when we're slapped, giving our shirt when somebody demands our coat, lending to our enemies without expecting to be repaid. And I think it's important to note here, I don't think God is calling us to be a doormat, okay? To just let people take advantage of us. And it's important to point that out, because there has been so many Christians in history who have lived that way, who have felt like scriptures like this, God is actually telling us to let people take advantage of us. That they misunderstand the word humility to mean submission. But when we look back throughout history, God was no one's fool, was he? God didn't let people take advantage of him. God had this amazing, radical, off-the-wall kind of love that we would never do without him. But he also didn't let people step on him. I think the key scripture here is our last verse, where Jesus says, you must be compassionate just as your Father is compassionate. I mean, when we think about this, the scripture doesn't tell us we are required to always give to everybody who ever asks. It just says that when we do give, not to expect repayment. Because the reality is, if they're your enemy, there's a good chance they're not going to repay you anyways. So it gives you some peace ahead of time. And if they do, what a great healing in the relationship, right? I mean, he says that when somebody slaps you on the cheek, offer your other cheek also. I don't think that's condescension. I don't think that Jesus is saying, okay, you hit me here, come on, get me. You got this, yeah. I think what he's saying is, when people respond to you with powerful negative emotion, don't respond back with powerful negative emotion. You know, it's interesting, whenever I read about the prophets or the apostles, and they're arrested and they're brought before the high council, and they're charged with these outlandish things, these off-the-wall stuff, it's interesting, because over and over again, they don't respond into their emotion, into the emotion of the person who's making those accusations. They'll often use it as a tool to say, let me tell you why I teach this. Let me tell you where this is coming from. Y'all, I want to be the kind of man of God that when somebody blows up at me, or they lash out at me, or they do something that seems completely out of character, I don't want to respond with emotion. I want to be the person who says, okay, what's really going on here? Where's this coming from? Man, this just doesn't sound like you. That's the kind of person I want to be. And to build on top of this, where it really starts to get uncomfortable here is when we think about the vastness of God's hope and his compassion and his forgiveness in our life. I mean, the things he's forgiven us of, the ways he's run after us, knowing who we are and what we've done. How do we expect God to love on, as our scripture said, the unthankful and the wicked? I mean, if we were to say, okay, what does it look like for God to love that person? We'll often use phrases in the church like love the sinner, hate the sin, right? But what does it really look like if we were to say, honestly, God loves that thief? God loves that abuser. God loves that molester. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who hurt you. I don't think God is calling us to be anybody's fool. But that radical, boundless, endless love we've experienced, this is where the rub meets. Where Jesus is saying, everything that you've just heard, said, and experienced, now go love like that. Whew, that's uncomfortable. Man, that's some hard, hard stuff. Have compassion, just like your Father in heaven has compassion. I mean, you want to try something really hard, just simply praying for people who hurt you. It's hard to stay mad at somebody you're praying for, especially if you're not praying to be mean and hateful and God, go get them, right? That changes things, y'all. I mean, there's this radical transforming love that's involved in being obedient to the kind of love God calls us to. That there's a transforming grace that happens when we try to love like Jesus loves. When we try to love like God loves. It's the same powerful transformation that took place when we accepted that same very love with inside of us. Now, if you're like me, you might be sitting there thinking, especially if you're in the mix of a rough situation, you might be sitting there thinking, there's a part of me that honestly wants to, but I really don't even know if I can. Honestly, I really don't even know if I care about that person enough to even try. And what you need to understand here is that in that space, in that moment, simply because there's a part of you that wants to, you already have begun to. Remember, a transformation sometimes takes time. And simply because you want to love them in the way that God loves you, you will begin treating them differently. You will respond to their actions and their reactions a little differently simply because you want to. Sometimes we don't even know how we feel about somebody. Sometimes we just feel numb about them. But if there's even a small sliver of you that says, there's something in me that wants to try, but I'm not even sure what that looks like right now, you've already begun to love them as God loves them. You know, the reality is every day we make assumptions, right? I mean, the scriptures tell us, do not judge or you'll be judged by the same measure you are judged. Makes sense. But I think there's a big difference between judging someone and their personhood versus making a judgment call. I mean, if I'm standing in the middle of the road and a car is plowing at me at 80 miles an hour, I'm not going to go, well, I don't want to be judgmental, right? I'm going to get out of the way. If my kid's heading towards a light socket with a spoon in their hand, I'm not going to go, well, they're probably going to understand about electricity at the age of two. I'm going to go, whap, don't do that. There's a difference between making a judgment call and judging somebody. And if we do make a judgment call, we need to make sure that we are judging with the same measure we hope others judge us. We are going to make assumptions every day. It's human nature. By the color of their skin, by the clothes that they wear, by the language that they use, by the way that they act. If I'm going to make assumptions anyways, I want to choose which assumptions I'm going to make. I want to choose that perhaps they're having a rough day. And that doesn't sound like their character. I know that person. That's not the reputation I know them of. Something else is going on here. I want to make the assumption that that person who just cut me off in traffic and slammed on their brakes, perhaps maybe they just lost their kid. Or someone they love just left, and no one has ever taught them how to deal with emotions in a mature manner. It doesn't make what they do okay. It does help us love them the way God does. It doesn't mean we have to be their doormat. It does mean that we see the person beyond the problem. I want to make the assumption that perhaps they're just tired. Perhaps they're just having a rough day. Perhaps they're just hangry. They're hungry and they're angry. Hangry, that's right. I want to make the assumption that perhaps they're dealing with depression. Perhaps they just lost their job. I mean, is there a possibility none of this is true and they're just jerks? Yeah. But if I'm going to make an assumption anyways, I want to choose God instead of hate. I want to choose love instead of rejection. I want to love them the same way I hope that they would love me if they knew Jesus Christ. Y'all, there is a power in forgiveness. There truly is something that happens where there's this binding agent that begins in the soul. Where when we stop holding a grudge against somebody, there's a freedom. And there's an opportunity for healing that could never exist before. I have seen relationships healed that the world would say there's no way any good could come out of that. And it's only because of the transforming power of Jesus Christ. But even if you never see them again, even if they continue to reject you the rest of your life, if you have a beef with them, who's the one that gets knots in their stomach when they think about it? It ain't them. Who's the one that sits up late at night? Or perhaps avoids going to certain places or talking to certain people? Doesn't do nothing to them, does it? When we hold grudges, we punish us. Worse than that, you actually enslave yourself to the very people you like the least because they control your actions, your thoughts, and what you say. You enslave yourself to the people you like the least, and 90% of the time, they don't even know it. There is power in loving your enemy. There's freedom in it. And it's only because of the transforming power of Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father God, I want to be the kind of man that doesn't respond out of emotion, but out of love. I want to be the kind of man of God that makes the kind of assumptions I hope others would make about me when I'm not at my best. Lord, teach me how to do that. Teach us as your people how to live into that space. This is not easy. But Lord, we want to be able to love like you do. And we want to love those who you love, even if we don't like them. We pray this through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.